We turn to the psalm that we read, Psalm 85. And it is the sixth verse. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And when I bring this word from the Lord to you, I'll be using a pointed word, and that is you. I include myself in that, but I find sometimes when we use the word us, that it becomes too general. But this is a word for each one of you. This morning there were more nationalities here than we have this evening, but we are from diverse backgrounds and nations. Anyway, but I wonder how many patriots there are in the congregation. A patriot is one who truly loves his country. We all have an emphasis on the place where we were born. And a patriot is one who serves his country. And he's devoted, and he's actuated by love to the fatherland. The Germans speak of the fatherland. And when we sing our national anthem in Wales, of course, we sing of the land of our fathers. It becomes very poignant and tear-provoking when it is sung. But there is that ethos about it, there is that background and culture that is brought to bear upon one's mind and upon one's heart as we think of our homeland. And in this psalm you have a spiritual patriot speaking. Now many believe that it is David who wrote this psalm. It doesn't tell us who wrote it, but it is believed to be by David, who was not only one who loved his land, but he was concerned about the people of his land. It wasn't a matter of the hills and the valleys of Israel, but it was a matter of the people that he was born amongst, the lineage that he had. But above all, he was concerned about the spiritual impoverishment of the people. That was his chief concern. And it should be the concern of everyone who names the name of Christ. If we are not moved by the condition of our land, then there is something wrong with our spirituality. There is something wrong about our Christianity if we are not moved by what is happening all around us. And David here, he's burdened about the sad state and the condition of the people, the spiritual health of the people, and that the church was his chief concern. You know that Zion and Jerusalem, they're just pictures of the church of the New Testament. It's the people of God and the church of God, the Israel within Israel, that comes under the term Zion and the term Jerusalem. And he's concerned about them. Bishop Hall writes, "There nothing marks a man so good a patriot as religion." So it's not a matter about where we're from, but it's a matter of our concern for the people of God and the Church of Christ. Now, although verse 1 mentions captivity, we're not to think by that this was written later than David because of Israel going into captivity into Babylon. We're not to think of in that way because of this word captivity. But to be captive means to be kept in a sort of confinement, to be restrained by a line. That's what it means, to be restrained by a line. And this was true in the early days of David, and when Saul even reigned, that they were oppressed by the Philistines. They were curtailed. The enemies were all about them. And an example of this word captivity is found in the book of Job, where it says the captivity of Job was turned. Now, Job was never imprisoned. Job was never exiled. But what it means there is this, that the circumstances and the providences, the chastenings and afflictions that impinged upon his life, then they were lifted and they were turned by God. He was captive under that regime of the attack of Satan and of his miserable comforters and all these afflictions upon him, and then it was lifted, his captivity was turned, and his latter days were greater than his former. And so that is why it is believed that David wrote this psalm. And so the psalmist here calls upon God for not only deliverance of the people, but above that, for their spiritual welfare. You see, things were at a low ebb in Israel. Religion, true religion, did not warmly possess the hearts of the people. They had a form, if you like, but they denied the power thereof. And there was a form and not the power of religion. And David's prayer here flies forth like a dove from the ark, seeking the abatement of the chastening waters of God and a return to life. And this is how David's prayer goes forth in verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, and that thy people may rejoice in thee? And I would not be wrong in saying this, I may repeat myself, that every one of us here needs to pray this prayer, if not for your own souls, for the sake of your children and your grandchildren, that we need to take seriously the state of our country and the means for its rectification. And so, let's get from these words these principles. First of all, there's a recognition of declension in these verses and in this text. For why else was there need of quickening? Why else was there need of reviving? David's eyes were quick to see the need, and his heart was quick to seek the remedy. Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord? Now there are two things that I want to bring forward from this recognition of declension. First of all, this. Is there an awareness of deadness in your soul? Of deadness. Without a personal awareness, my friends, there is no way that we can lift the church out of its coldness, its sluggishness, its spiritual torpor. Because we have been asleep. And things have happened since we have been asleep. Now when John wrote to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, you remember, he was addressing all the individuals as members in that church. We can't just push it one side and think, it's the church at Ephesus. Christ, through John, was addressing every individual and saying to them, thou hast lost thy first love. Because it is Christ that is speaking in his words, not John. And when that was written, the church was 40 years old. And indeed, they were still established. But their enthusiasm had wilted. And their ardency had waned. And their desire and devotion had declined. And Christ, through his word, was speaking to them and seeking to open their eyes to their state and to their condition. And it often takes a rebuke from Christ to make us alive to the fact that we're not alive. And similarly, the members in the Laodicean church, there in Revelation, that they were ignorant of their condition. They were a church, but they were ignorant of their condition. It's not just that they were back there and that was history and that happened to them, but it is very pertinent to us now. We're ignorant of our condition. And John wrote to them and said this, that they knew not that they were wretched, and they were miserable, and they were poor, and they were blind, and they were wretched. The church in the Laodicea, and they knew it not. As far as they were concerned, they were turning up on the Sabbath at 11 o'clock in the morning, or half past 6 in the night, whatever the times they met, they were going on as normal. I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who wrote that if God took the Holy Spirit away from the church in our day and age, we would not be aware of it. That we would continue to meet as usual, orthodoxly continuing to meet at the stated times. And no doubt those in Laodicea and in Ephesus, they think and thought that, things were not as they were. The sparkle, perhaps, the anticipation had gone out of their experience and out of the church. But they carried on. But they did not seek to rectify it. They took a word from Christ to speak to their souls. Now, is that true of you? That you know there is a difference between what you have now, your experience now, and what you had in yesteryear when you were converted? Are you aware that there is a decay in your graces and of your own love to Christ? Are you aware of that? That the fruits of love, the fruits of delight have withered on the branch, on the vine. Lukewarmness prevails instead of heat or cold, and that is a dangerous condition if it is not rectified and responded to. How easy it is to substitute attendance for awareness, carelessness instead of carefulness, works for faith, presumption for prayer, and to keep up the performance of outward duties that justify our membership of the church, but not our affection with Christ. And I feel that head religion has replaced heart religion. And if you talk to spiritual Christians, this is their lament. They're not talking about normal Christians. Spiritual condition. Spiritual Christians. John Owen wrote this: it's a great evidence of the power of unbelief when we satisfy ourselves without experiencing in our hearts the great things of the gospel, such as joy in the Holy Ghost, peace that passeth understanding, and the consolations and promises of the Scriptures. You know, Dr. Kennedy of Dingwall, he wrote this. And he's looking back at the fathers of Russia and of the Hebridean Islands. And he remembers his own father, who was a godly man. There was a time in this country, he said, when the men would get down on their knees, and if they got up without prayer being answered, they knew something was wrong. Now, are you in that condition? Am I in that condition? They walked close with God. They had what Psalm 25 said, the secret of the Lord. John Kennedy has a sermon on that. On the back of the book of the Men of Russia. He even was rejected by a lot of the Church of Scotland at the time, because he was saying that experimental religion, true experimental religion, not subjectivism as is about today, but that true experiential religion, that the hearts of men and women were in such frames that they had the ear of God. My friends, are you satisfying yourself with a synthetic religion That's the same nature and form, but it's not the real thing. A synthetic religion is as nutritious as sawdust loaves to the body. Doesn't satisfy. The question is this: are you aware of your condition? Am I aware of my condition? Which leads to say the second thing on this declension. Is there an awareness of your needs? You find it here. Wilt thou not revive us? There's the need. And that is the only antidote to our need of him. Confessing with Cowper of old, where is the blessedness I knew when I first knew the Lord? It's an acknowledgement that our graces have decayed, that our spiritual frames have weakened, and that our soul has become negligent instead of diligent. Read Peter's epistle, and he's always out about be diligent. They'll show diligence. Is your heart pained and readily requires an alteration of its condition? You want the south wind to blow upon the garden of your soul, as it were, to warm the affections and change its winter into summer. To once again feel the breath of God being inspired into your nostrils. You know what I mean. There are seasons and times in your experience in the past when you have known the presence of God. And we need to be aware of our need. And this is a damning condition when there is more knowledge of the truth than experience of its power. There's more light in the understanding than grace in our affections. There is more presumption in the profession than holiness in the walk. And it is only a reviving. It is only a quickening by the Spirit of God that can restore the soul. Now, it's foolish, my friends, to point the finger. I don't know what churches you all attend, or if it's just this church, but it's foolishness to point the finger at the minister, or at the church, or at the denomination, or at other members and other Christians, if we are breathing ourselves stagnant air into our spiritual lungs. It is foolishness, I say. The soul refrigerated in a repetitious orthodoxy, if you like. Do you see your needs? That life is no longer a graceless vacuum without the experience of God. We're talking about a God that communicates. I'm not talking about Pentecostalism and all the other isms and the charismatic emphasis. I'm talking about God communicating through His Word, by His Son, by the Holy Ghost, this spiritual life to our souls. And I say it is only a reviving and a quickening that can do that. And you need your religion not to be peripheral on the outskirts of your life. And that happens with us as Christians. But we need it to be interior. We need it to be central. We need it to be once more focal and dynamic. It is a dynamic religion that we have. And there are two practical indicators that would give us tests about our condition. And the first one is this, that Christ has become less glorious in our eyes and less precious to our hearts. And that shows that divine love in your soul is on the wane. Because really, Christ is the center of everything. He is the center and soul of every sphere. He is the one who is in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are all about Him. Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me. And when you read the Scriptures, Christ emerges from the page. That's the difference between the Quran and this. I read the Quran and it's chalk and cheese. Christ just emerges. You haven't got to, in a sense, work around it and try to instill it into the pages. Christ emerges as you read the scriptures. And secondly, that there is a loss of spiritual enjoyment, which makes attendance at the means of grace a formality. And I know what that is. And that knowledge should inspire in us a need to alter and to change. You see, to carry on with a low estimation of what God requires and what our soul needs is not only to endanger our security, but also, my friends, to contribute to the weakening of the church. Everyone is a member of the body, and every member can contribute good or weakness. And you need to be revived. We all need to be quickened. We all need to be revived, especially, as I say, in the light of this world, waxing worse and worse. I don't want to be despondent and despairing, but that's the reality. Our eyes have to be open to it. The UK is in a lamentable condition. And as I read the history of my own country, and I compare it to what is happening there today, then I am, in a sense, despairing, unless I believe in the sovereignty of God. Unless I believe that He is on the throne of heaven. Unless I believe that He can come, and He can disturb the waters. Then, my friends, I would give up. I would give up. So that there is to be a recognition of declension, but there also to be a realization of departure. That God has withdrawn Himself. And God has withdrawn Himself because we have left Him. And again, we realize two things about this. That we have to realize that God is absent from our experience. Now that is true as an individual. And true as a church. I talk to people in different churches, and they would say to me, you know, that there's no sense of the presence of God. No sense of the presence of God. Now, our text here should actually read like this. Instead of the word again, it should read, "Wilt thou not return and revive us?" So that shows He's withdrawn Himself. Wilt thou not return and make us to live? Revive us again. And there is a consciousness that God has suspended the comforts of His presence, His direct presence. The Holy Spirit is grieved. And the anticipation of meeting with God is missing because God isn't there to meet with Him. Now, is it not a thing of amazement? My own soul is amazed at my own life. That a soul that has encountered the living God and lived under that experience can so deteriorate that there is now an ignorance that God has departed from it. Now that happens to prominent people in the scriptures. I think of Samson. He woke one morning, he shook himself, and he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. See, when it came to the test with Samson, all his strength had gone. He was deprived of all spiritual influences and divine influences. He was no longer fit for the battle. He was no longer fit to contend. He presumed that God was with him, but he had put his dependence upon man. He had given his allegiance to Goliath, and consequently God had departed from him because he had broken his vow as a Nazarite that he would not cut his locks of hair. He presumed that God was with him, and he had betrayed his calling. And thereby he not only lost his strength when he lost his heir, but he lost his witness, his ability to fight. and he lost his eyes. And we are not sensible to the loss of God's presence. He will make us sensible by his chastening. And that is a solemn thing. To have God's presence withdrawn from us is a woeful condition, as Ephraim found out when God to Isaiah said, "Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them." And in order to be reinstated and to know his return, his presence, the scripture warns us or encourages us time and time again to return and turn to the Lord. Listen to Isaiah again. "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God." Or Solomon's exhortation, "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you only if ye return unto him." And that's the first step, my friends. That's the first step. A realization of his absence and a move towards God. The second thing is this, that there is to be a realization that it is only God can revive by returning. "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Now, unfortunately, Arminian theology has altered the biblical principles that not only salvation is of the Lord, but that reviving is from the Lord. Meetings are advertised as revival meetings and revival campaigns. Meetings are held as if reviving can be got up instead of coming down, or that they can be orchestrated or made to order. Healing meetings, reviving meetings. And men, by organizing these massive campaigns and using advertisements in order to get the people in, are introducing theatrics and introducing entertainment. And the grievous thing about it, that it is man-centered. They emphasize a personality, a main speaker, if you like, trying to force revival when it is a sovereign work of God which comes down. Andrew Bonar says this, "creating a momentary excitement that scorches and sterilizes the soul. Instead of being an advantage, it is a disadvantage to the Church of Christ." R.B. Jones, in 1904, who was the other leader of the revival, though not so much is known about him as Evan Roberts, he worked in a different area of Wales. He wrote this, that revival is never organized. It is energy without man-made machinery. And we have imported a lot of things across the water into our religion. And so man, he huffs and he puffs and he organizes and he publicizes, but God, in the silent majesty of his power, noiseless yet resistless, can achieve by his word the wonders of omnipotence. And if he took the exceeding greatness of his power to resurrect you from your death in trespasses and sins, it needs the exceeding greatness of his power to revive us. We can't do it, my friends, on our own. He can, in the day of his power, change your winter coldness to the bursting abundance of spring. But he will leave our souls discover their poverty and wretchedness by sinking the creature and exalting himself, demonstrated it is that is not by your power, not by your might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You may say, well, my soul is lean. There is a winter of discontent upon my soul. I'm not as I was. It's true that my love is wax cold. But if God alone can revive, then I have to wait in order for Him to work in my soul. No, my friend, that's tantamount to saying when you're ill, well, I will go to the doctor. He will diagnose my condition. That's what he's been trained at. He will discover what my illness is. And he will prescribe for me. He's got the remedy. He'll give me medicine. But I won't take it. You see, God has provided the means. And the means are always connected to the end. And the means have their beginning in the sovereignty and the purpose of Almighty God. The means will take you to the end. It's for you to use the means. The duty is ours. The outcome is God's. Oh yes, the immediate reviving of our soul is by and through the efficacy and the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah says this, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Sovereign work, a sovereign activity, monergistic, but you have to realize your need. It's upon him that is thirsty. It's upon him that is dry. And you can ask yourself, I ask myself, has my soul that kind of thirst, that kind of longing, that kind of yearning for the Spirit of the living God to reactivate my graces? And how can we be supplied then with this spiritual life, a reviving by the communication of the Holy Spirit? Well, I've noted that there is to be a recognition of declension in you, an awareness of your need, a realization that God has withdrawn His presence and that only His power can rectify and redress your condition, and that there has to be an honest and real turning to Him, the living God. But the important step is to come by faith to Christ. Just as you did at conversion. We forget this. That we must exercise faith towards Christ. For our souls to be invigorated and motivated once again, then our graces must be enlivened and quickened by fresh views of the Savior. To once again delight and to view the so great love wherewith He has loved us, as we saw this morning in our debasement, to once again see the loveliness of His person, that He is altogether lovely to my soul. To once again see the virtue and the excellency of His sacrifice, the atoning work that He performed on Calvary's tree. To once again see the marvel of His resurrection power overcoming death and the grave and being exalted to the right hand of God. To once again see that the government is upon His shoulders and whatever is happening in this world, He is in control. The government is on His shoulders and everything works for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. Yes, as individuals, but the verse means there by Paul, globally, totally, sovereignly, all things work together for the church. For the church. And we may be in despair and dismay of what is seemingly happening outside us, that the majority is taking over. But my friends, He has the government upon His shoulder, and we must see this once again. We are to be by faith. Come to Christ. And why do I say this? Well, think back on when you were converted, when you believed. I will talk about myself then. I won't give you illustration, but just say this. Then my soul was in love. Then my soul was alive. I had known darkness and death and of trespasses and sins. I was ignorant of the way of salvation, totally ignorant, and I was brought into a kingdom of light. And I knew it. Things were deeper green and sweeter green outside, as the poet says. All things were changed. I was a new creature in Christ. Recall our Lord telling the Jews, "And ye will, the will of man, the obstinate, perverted will of man, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." But that is true of a Christian who is in a sluggish condition, a cold condition, and puts everything else in front of his witness and his testimony and his belief. That we have to come to Christ because He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, as we told the children this morning. Paul tells the Colossians, "He is our life." And Christ is to be our life. Without Him we can do nothing. The church can't do anything. Our individual lives can't do anything. He is our life. And if we want and need this life more abundantly, then we must come to Him by way of faith, so that we may, by His fertilizing power, energize our spiritual life, so that once again it begins to act vigorously and joyously. Paul quite plainly tells the Corinthian Christians, if you remember, that we behold in the glory of Christ as in a glass. What is he saying? "When I look in the scripture, I see my sin in the glass, the mirror of the word, and yet there is someone standing behind me, and who is it? It is Christ. We beholding the glory of Christ in the mirror of His word are changed into the same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord." And that's the means whereby your soul can be retrieved and revived from its present condition, for your life to be transformed to what it was, or even further than what it was. Remember our Lord telling Peter, who had denied Him? He said, "Peter, when thou art converted..." But he was converted. What do you mean? "Peter, when you retrace your steps, go back to when you came to me first." And what he's saying is this: that's what you have to do, is to retrace to your beginnings. And how did it begin? Exercising repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. We are always to live in the exercise of faith in Christ. Christ becomes the hunger as well as the food. Now there is a book titled More Than Notion. One of my 10 rereadable books. I don't read books again, that's one of the 10. Good title, but it's a good book. And from that title, More Than Notion, we can say this: we can retain our doctrines, and if there's ever a day when doctrine should be preached, it's the day. They are to be expounded and the people taught, because the people do not know what they believe. But that may be true. And our notions of the truth of Christ may be with us. But our faith not operate on a real present reality of the experience of Christ. The present views of the wonder and the glory of His person and of His work. An up-to-date, if you like, view of Christ. Not modernizing, but faith coming by way of Christ. In Wales, 3 centuries ago, they had in their meetings what they called Syat meetings in the chapels, where they would come together, and every member, those who are spiritual members, would get up and testify how that the Lord, what was His dealings with him now. Not going back years or when he was converted, what were the dealings with his soul now? We have the same in Giles of Lewis, the question meeting, which in itself, nowadays, they go back to where they were converted, but it wasn't for that. It was the present experience now. And only through Him will we have peace, assurance, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But then, my friends, there's a resolution to pray. Wilt thou not revive us again? Won't you return to us and make us to live? And that's what David is doing here. He's moved by the spiritual carelessness and the coldness of the people. And what's happened? He's becoming an interceder. And we have a duty to our own vineyards, to care for our own vineyards, our own souls, but also for the vineyard itself, for the church. And this is the means, my friends, this is the lifeline whereby faith is exercised through and grace responds through. And when our souls are languishing and prayer becomes either a routine or sometimes non-existent. I saw on a hoarding down with us outside a Pentecostal church. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. You can look at that two ways. And in such frames, nothing seems to happen. If prayer lacks success, they lack heart, and their blessing is according to their vigor. The very realization that Christ has withdrawn Himself should stir up our diligence to prayer. It has been well said that all our spiritual disadvantages do arise from ourselves. You cannot blame God. In day-to-day life, we experience many things. We touched on it this morning, the affliction of Job, the tribulations that we're born into as Christians. In this world, ye shall have tribulations. And we get these illnesses, and we get these failures of our body, and we get these family problems and family troubles in our lives. And it disturbs our balance, and we sometimes do not perceive correctly. But the same in the spiritual realm, that when our souls are distempered, when our souls are brought down and we cannot think properly, sloth drags down our spiritual life, then our perception of Christ is hindered. And then it is, as the Puritans used to say, we resort to the great engine of prayer in order to win the battle. A resolution to pray. Wilt thou not revive us again? And lastly, what will happen? Well, there'll be a restoration of joy, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And that is a lamentable feature of the church. I'm not talking about happy clappy meetings, there's plenty of those. But that solid joy and lasting pleasure that none but Zion's children know. That rejoicing and that joy in the Holy Ghost, which is runs as a river underneath all our experiences, even though they hurt. But once more, to have praise in your mouth, a song in your heart, delight in the mind, in the things of God. Once more to be ravished with that joy unspeakable and full of glory, or gloriously full. And you can't get greater than gloriously full, that our leaking vessels, as it were, are topped up to the brim, full of glory. And as cream accompanies strawberries, so, my friends, joy and praise accompany revival. It is the spiritual delight, the supernatural delight that covers the fruit of the soul. Love blossoms once more, and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land and heard in your soul. Listen to this, my friends. The Lord Jesus, our Master, said this, and it's something I've never preached on. I can't get my head around it and my heart around it. If a man love me, I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. That's not just that conversion. This is the ongoing experience of the Christian. I will manifest myself to him. A young woman who had experienced reviving up in the Hebrides, and this was her testimony, the joy had come into her soul. She said, I am traveling between the fullness of my Redeemer and my emptiness. She was going to the bucket, with her empty bucket, to the well all the time. Once more to drink of the waters of life. Once more to drink of the fountain of life. Once more to know the living waters coursing through the soul. And there'll be a ready compliance with Paul writing to the Philippians. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Let me conclude by saying this. You may recall John Donne's 17th meditation when he makes this statement. No man is an island entire of itself. Man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main, a part of the whole. Well, that is never so true as in the church. And Paul changes that metaphor. He speaks about the body in which every member counts. And therefore, if your soul has a sickness upon it, it's not only affecting you. It's affecting your family. It's affecting your witness. It's affecting the church. Because the church is a spiritual surgery, really. All sorts and conditions come in and are to be treated. But when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's when every part is concerned about itself and about every member of the body that health is restored. Because you think of it, an unhealthy member of the body causes weakness in the whole and sometimes disfigurement. And in a spiritual sense, we are to cherish the whole of the body so that we keep it intact and keep it from being disfigured. And when each of us, without pretense, Bishop Robson wrote a book, Honest to God. Of course, it was you know what Bishop Robson was. But the title is the same. The title is what we should think of, Honest to God. And we are to be honest to God and honest to each other. We put up barricades and we shadow box sometimes. But when every member of the body tends his own vineyard and revives the fruit, then together we may know heaven upon earth and sing with the psalmist, let the people praise thee, O Lord. Yea, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth show forth her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. Amen. Let's pray.